Chapter 6, starting at verse 15, finishing at chapter 7, verse 5. And it's about basically at the states where the completion of the wall had been done. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies had heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them, for many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was the son-in-law of Zechaniah, son of Ara. And his son Jehonahan had married the daughter of Meshullam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds, and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. After the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hananiah, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel. Because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do, I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, I have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their houses." Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. This is what I found written there.
Well, good morning, everyone. If we haven't yet met, my name is Graham Say. I'm one of the pastors here at this church, and it's my pleasure and privilege to lead us on in our studies in Nehemiah. Let's just, again, ask God to be with us. Father, this is your word open in front of us. Speak to us, we pray. Help us not to see these words as merely words or writing on a page, but may these things be to us our life, the breath of your Spirit to bring transformation, to transform us more into the likeness of Christ. We pray that we might see you better and what we need to be about bigger. And we ask it for your glory. Amen. Well, John F. Kennedy, June 26th, 1963, in the city of West Berlin. He said this: 2,000 years ago, the proudest boast was civis Romanus sum, something about how good it is to be a citizen of Rome. Today, in the world of freedom, this is in 1963, the proudest boast is Ich bin ein Berliner. There are many people in the world who really don't understand, or say they don't, what is the great issue between the free world and the communist world. Lass sie nach Berlin kommen. Let them come to Berlin. Freedom has many difficulties and democracy is not perfect, but we have never had to put a wall up to keep our people in, to prevent them from leaving. I know of no town, no city that has been besieged for 18 years that still lives with the vitality and force and the hope and the determination of the city of West Berlin. While the wall is the most obvious and vivid demonstration of the failures of the communist system for all the world to see. We take no satisfaction in it. For it is, as your mayor has said, an offence not only against history, but an offence against humanity. Separating families, dividing husbands and wives and brothers and sisters, and dividing a people who wish to be joined together. All free men and women, wherever they may live, are citizens of Berlin. And therefore, as a free man, I take pride in the words, Ich bin ein Berliner. Powerful stuff. JFK in West Berlin, a city at that time that was gashed by the infamous Berlin Wall. A dividing wall of hostility between communism on the one hand and capitalism. A wall that stood for the difference, apparently, between freedom on the one hand and bondage on the other. Democracy on the one hand and dictatorship on the other. It was just a wall, but it was much more than a wall. And the wall spoke volumes about the people affected by it. A striking demonstration of communism's failure, as JFK had it. An offence against history and humanity, as the mayor of Berlin, West Berlin anyway, said. And these words, we have never had to put up a wall to keep our people in to prevent them from leaving us. If you've been with us recently here at CRCK, we've been moving through this book of Nehemiah. A wonderful book. We've been reflecting on this historical account of God's people. And as we've seen, centered so far on this activity, big activity, of building the wall of Jerusalem. And as we just read, the wall is up. But is that it? And what does that mean? Well, let's have a look in our Bibles to see what's going on. And our first point this morning is simply, job done, exclamation mark, but mission accomplished, big question mark. 6 verse 15, chapter 6 verse 15 in your Bibles, read it with me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. This is what God had put on Nehemiah's heart, isn't it? This is what he'd called the people together to do. This is what they had endured persecution and ridicule for every step of the way. And make no mistake, it's an astonishing effort, isn't it? 52 days. Not just awesome because they thought so, though, but in the eyes of their enemies, these opposing forces. Verse 16, when all our enemies heard about this, the completion of the wall, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been completed, done with the help of our God. What a realization that is. The idea behind that word afraid is more like awed. This was an awesome achievement. And the enemies realized God had helped them, just as Nehemiah had said to their very faces at the end of chapter 2, hadn't he? Remember that? Straight to their face, the God of heaven will give us success. It's a supernatural effort. It's a God thing. And so that's it then, job done. Only we're not really even halfway through this book of Nehemiah. And so we look ahead into chapter 7. We see in verses 1 and 2 that Nehemiah sets in place an administration for this newly protected and secure Jerusalem. But immediately he and we are confronted with a slightly unnerving question. What is missing from this picture? And what's missing from this picture is in verse 4. Chapter 7, verse 4. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it. The wall was up. Big deal, but not really the big issue, is it? Just as with Berlin, it's the people whom the wall affected that gave meaning and significance to that wall. And in Jerusalem, they just aren't there. It would actually be very easy to read this far in Nehemiah and come away thinking that his great vision for the glory of God merely resulted in the building of a wall, albeit in amazing fashion. But the place is empty. And that is just not what God had in mind. So a job might be done, this job of the wall, but this mission has not yet been accomplished. And so we move on to our second point this morning. And that's to ask this, or to think about this. Make sure your vision is big enough. Make sure your vision is big enough. It's actually pretty hard to maintain a big vision. It's like stretching out a rubber band, elastic band. You stretch it out, and what does it want to do? It wants to come back. A big vision will stretch us and strain us, but our tendency will be to snap back to comfortable all the time. That's why it's actually a lot easier to have a small vision. A small vision gives us a sense of easy achievement, doesn't it? It doesn't really demand that much of us. Small vision might tempt us to think that we've arrived, we've achieved, we're there at the end point. A small vision would tempt us to take pride in achievements rather than to continually plead with the God whose help we depend on. A small vision will tend to mistake realization of the total vision for what are actually just steps on the way. Now, we have a vision here at CRCK. I'm thinking about asking whether you know what it is, but I'm actually just going to tell you again. Our vision is everyone conformed to the likeness of Christ. That's our vision. How are we going with that vision? How are we going? Well, let me pose some questions for you to think about. Would you say that this church, CRCK, is a small, a medium, or a large church? We could say medium. I don't think we'll say small. And we might even say large. And when we say that, it's because we're comparing ourselves here with other churches in Tasmania. Would you say then, whatever you say about our size, would you say that CRCK is full? And I think what we'll tend to say, at least at times, is that we're getting pretty full on occasions. On Sundays, some Sundays we're pretty tight. But all we mean is that in this one time we gather all together, we can make this place seem full. And do you see how just this space here limits our vision? If we talk about a large and full church, by which we mean at best 330 or so on a Sunday, we're not really thinking about, dreaming about, maybe mourning over, pleading before the throne of grace for the 29,670 people near us in Kingborough, whom we believe have no hope because they don't have Jesus in this world. That's why it's brilliant. It is brilliant that the word everyone is in our vision statement, which is actually straight out of Scripture as well, pretty much. Everyone. In the light of that word, we are a tiny, fiddling little church, aren't we? In the light of everyone being conformed to the likeness of Christ. that really sets it in the right context. When compared with all the people we would love to be able to reach, we're small. And as we look at our church here, as we think about it, let's ask the question, what's missing from this picture? What do you think is missing from this picture? And let's answer that with some, if not all, of the 30,000 people who don't yet know Jesus. Now look, I want you to be clear on this, because we've sort of seen this one coming in the recent times, that it wasn't our planning to preach this passage on the day that we're launching the master plan. We planned to share this building master plan with you 2 weeks ago. Various things happened to make that not possible to do. But today we're going to share with you a Nehemiah-like plan for the glory of God that involves significant renovations to this actual building. And let me say, if we come to this with a small vision, come to this proposal with a small vision, then we'll easily find reasons to knock it back, I reckon. Because we just don't need it. We just don't need it if we're not interested in growing. It'll be really easy to knock it back. We just don't need it if we're firmly committed to just one congregation meeting in this space one time a week with 250 to 350 people in it. We just don't need it. We just don't need it if we want this place to be empty for the vast majority of the week, which it sort of still is. There's bits and pieces happening, but it's pretty empty most of the week. We just don't need it if we're not interested in getting all on board, all hands on deck. We're just going to sit around and let a relative few do most of the work and burn out so that we only actually have a few things we can ever do anyway. If we're not interested in this mission, we just don't need it if we're not interested in the kingdom of God growing right here and right now. It would be like Nehemiah building the wall and settling for an empty Jerusalem. Instead, and this might be a bit scary for us, it might be a bit more like this. There's a wonderful scene, isn't there, in the film Jaws. Hands up if you've seen the film Jaws. It's the one with the big shark in it. Yep. Anyway, Roy Schneider's character is on this fishing trawler. They're out hunting this shark. And he comes out on deck and he suddenly catches a glimpse of the shark. And he starts walking backwards back into the cabin with his jaw on the ground. And do you know what he says? We're going to need a bigger boat. We're going to need a bigger boat. Now, we're not fearful of a shark, but we are aware, I think, under God, of the size of the mission. And if we're interested in the kingdom growing right here and right now, and I think we are, don't you? I mean, can you sense God at work in our time, in recent days? Can you sense him at work with opening new doors of gospel opportunity? Yeah, things are opening up in amazing ways. If we're interested in the kingdom growing here and we've seen the size of the task, brothers and sisters, we are going to need a bigger boat. If we hear this proposal then with a big vision that includes 30,000 Kingborough people, eventually conform to the likeness of Christ as he saves them, I think that will help us. It will certainly help us when one day we sit down with Jesus himself and talk it through, when suddenly how we used our time, our talents, our treasure, the opportunities that were set before us is set so starkly against the actual reality of eternal destiny. Heaven or hell. And so let me ask you right now, as you think about our vision, is your vision big enough? As you think about church, as you think about this church, as you think about your life in it and what it means to be part of the body of Christ, which is the church. And what it means to be part of the church, which is the body of Christ. And we know what Christ's body did, what he did with that to save us. And this body is also to be given up to save others, as we find ways to share the gospel with them. Isn't it? And we see in Nehemiah that not only was a vision for the walls of Jerusalem not just a big enough vision, it isn't even the vision that Nehemiah had. It's merely part of his vision. And that's where we can come back to what rebuilding this wall actually meant. If you think about the Berlin Wall, the ideology overarching that wall was, and what it stood for, was about the glory of the communist regime. And that glory expressed itself, at least to the watching Western world, in bondage and paranoia and suspicion, and ultimately with the building of this wall, as JFK put it, to stop people from leaving. Hey, let's get excited about that. The ideology overarching the city of Jerusalem, what was that all about? It's about the glory of God. God's glory expressed in his faithfulness to his promises. Recalling the great promises God had made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. About God's people being in God's place, enjoying God's blessing for the good of all nations. That's the glory of God. God's vision had always been that, seen albeit imperfectly time and again throughout the Bible history. But that was always in God's heart. And the war wasn't an end in itself. It wasn't just some piecemeal thing done for God on a whim. It wasn't just one man's individual crusade or one man's empire-building exercise. It was part of one and the same vision, God's vision down the ages of God's people in God's place, enjoying God's blessings and blessing all the nations. That was the vision. And God put it on Nehemiah's heart to build the wall. We've seen that. Same language in our passage, isn't it? And God put it on Nehemiah's heart to fill God's place with God's people. Chapter 7, verse 5. That's still the vision. Is that your vision and my vision? Get as many people in. Because God is now doing this in a way that Nehemiah could scarcely imagine. For those promises that express God's vision throughout the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ in our time. And through the mission of Christ's church and with the gospel accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, God is doing this thing. Today, it's not about your genealogy as to whether you're God's people, even if you're Dutch. That's two Dutch jokes in 2 weeks, sorry. It's not that. It's great that you're connected. It's great that you're Dutch. It's great that you're English. It's great that you're Australian. It's great that you're Sudanese. It's great that you're Chinese. It's great that you're Korean. Whoever you are, where you are, it's great. That's great, but it's great that you're here, gathered by God. It's purely by accepting the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ to believe in him and to trust in what he has done. Make him the king of your life. Taking up your cross, following him for the joy that has been set before you, just as Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. And so we look towards the glory of the new heavens and the new earth to come for eternity. That's what it's about today. And that's what God is doing among us today. Is your vision big enough? And how do we know when this vision's being realized? Well, make sure your vision is big enough and then make sure you measure it with God's measure. Third point. We can measure the success or effectiveness or fruitfulness of something in all sorts of ways. But if most of that is it achieving what it was intended for, then it's likely to be a failure, isn't it? Or at least a success against the wrong measure. So not really a success at all. When we've built something, for example, we can look at it and exclaim, wow, that's well made. What a great job. So like, for instance, this bridge. I think there's a picture of this bridge. It's a lovely bridge, that bridge. This bridge was for many years the longest single-span suspension bridge in the world. Ooh, come on. Ooh. Wow, that's well made. Great job. It's even got nice lights. It's the mighty Humber Bridge, built to connect the less than mighty city of Hull, which in this book, entitled Crap Towns, is number one, to connect that city with the other side of the Humber River. Wow. It really is quite something as a bridge, and it does work, but it just doesn't get used. Freight trucks, for whom it was mostly intended, will actually travel the 100 kilometres around the river that it crosses instead of going over that bridge because it costs them too much. It's cheaper to do it the long way in time and money. What's missing from that picture? Freight trucks, basically. The effectiveness of Nehemiah's building project of the walls had to be in terms of achieving what it was intended for. God's people in God's place, enjoying God's blessing and being a blessing to the nations. Success in terms of God's promises. Those are God's measure. And that's what Nehemiah had recalled already in chapter 1, even before the wall sort of came into view. At least for him. He prayed, didn't he, in chapter 1 about the regathering of those who had been scattered, being brought back according to God's promise. But at this time, God's people are not in God's place, and they're neither enjoying God's blessings nor being a blessing to the nations. Jerusalem is not yet functioning as intended. And so Nehemiah's straight on to the next step. Who should be there? It's the people. Who are the people? And so we have verses 5 and 6 of chapter 7. Just have a look at those briefly. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. This is what I found written there. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. Seems simple enough, doesn't it? The people of Israel were those who had an historic right and share in the city. Those who were exiled and who had now returned, who God was bringing back. But what we discover is it wasn't quite as simple as that at all. And so we open up a major theme in the book of Nehemiah. And one that's hugely related to our overall angle of revival. What is it to be the people of God? And why does it matter? We're going to be exploring that in the coming weeks and months as we move through the book. But today, let me focus on one part of the answer. And that is to look at the fruit produced by the people who claim to be God's people. See, that fruit looks like what we have in chapter 7, verses 70 to 72, at least some of that fruit. Some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 darics of gold, 50 bowls and 530 garments for priests. Some of the heads of the families gave to the treasury for the work 20,000 darics of gold and 2,200 miners of silver. And the total given by the rest of the people was 20,000 darics of gold, 2,000 miners of silver and 67 garments. We're talking hundreds of kilograms of gold and tons of silver and other stuff. You see the fruit there? Contribution, ownership, cheerful giving for the work, for Jerusalem. But there's also a different fruit in view. At every stage of opposition, we've seen the same names appear, one of whom is Tobiah the Ammonite. His name also appears in this lengthy record. Chapter 7, verses 62. There he is. What does it say in 61? The following came up from the towns of Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Kerub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show that their families were descended from Israel, the descendants of Tobiah. He's in there. Tobiah's knocking on the door. Even though Nehemiah already told him to his face that he had no share or historic right to Jerusalem, back in chapter 2. And back in chapter 6, we read this morning, we can see how connected he is. From verses 16 through to 19, people were on oath to serve him. They brought his things to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, it just says, the people then told him what Nehemiah had said, which doesn't sound like it was anything particularly nice. Because then Tobiah sent letters to intimidate. There's the fruit. Another fruit. Self-interest. Exploitation. And it's not good. And so while we helpfully need to focus on the everyone part of our vision to keep it big, we also need to focus on the conform to the likeness of Christ part. To keep it right, don't we? Because that's what success looks like with our vision. Using God's measure. We should never measure our success in terms of buildings or structures or systems or programs, organization. These can all look amazing, but these things are what we might call trellis, supporting structures. And the thing about any trellis is that it only exists to support something else. The growth of a plant, perhaps a vine. What we're always interested in as God's people is the vine. That's what we are. Connected into Jesus. And God is the one who grows the vine. And where God is growing the vine, we'll see the fruit. Everything else around it is trellis. Brothers and sisters in Christ, gospel ministry is about people. Stuff we build, things we organize, opportunities we make, these are all trellis and they are nothing. Like Jerusalem was nothing without the people. They exist only for everyone to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. That's why we have trellis. That's why we have buildings. That's why we do programs. So can I ask in closing, is your vision big enough? Is your vision big enough? Let's ask God to help us as we continue to reflect on that. Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you, for you can do immeasurably more than we can ask or even imagine. And we can imagine a fair bit. But sometimes we struggle because the stretch of your vision and the scale of it that gives glory, appropriate glory to you, we find very hard at times to maintain that stretch. We're so prone to comfort. We're so thankful for what we've received, and yet sometimes we move on from that and we forget that other people need to receive it too. Father, help us. Stretch us. Please stretch us, not for our own good, certainly not for our comfort, but for your glory and for the sake of so many who do not know you yet. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.